Amen. Thank you very much for your welcome and for your prayer. Value them both on behalf of Judy and myself. It's lovely to be with you today. Just have another look at you. Look good. As we were coming in the car, Judy was praying and she asked that the Lord would reveal something of his love for us, or that we would have a greater appreciation of how much he loves us, which sounds a little self-indulgent and egocentric. But as we sang in the last song, having a better appreciation of God's love does give us a solid foundation and puts things in perspective. And when I talk to you about a story in one of the Gospels in a little while, I hope that it will give further evidence to the fact that God truly does love us, and in a practical way, he manifests that in our lives. And if we doubt it, then this story will validate it. Just in case you don't know who we are, but thank you, Pastor Ben, for the introduction. We are Keith and Judy. Have two children, five granddaughters. And for most of my life, I've been involved in Regent's Theological College, so mainly as a New Testament lecturer for 33 years. But about 5 years ago, an opportunity was made available for me to have a broader portfolio, retaining some lecturing, but focusing on two of our emphases in life, which are missions, mainly in the majority world, and the Bible. And Word and Spirit that Pastor Ben referred to, is that a correct title that I'm giving you, or am I elevating you in the people's imagination? I don't know. Bishop Ben, perhaps I should have called him. Maybe it's not high enough. Bishop Ben's got a ring to it, doesn't it? Maybe that's something prophetic. I don't know. But about 5 years ago, we began to set up Word and Spirit, which was initially intended to function as a partner to us as Christians in our personal devotions. And then cell groups began to take advantage of it, life groups. And then churches took advantage of it in terms of offering church-based Bible schools, and now denominations are using it as part of their training for their leaders and their would-be leaders, and that fits our desire very well. So we're very grateful to the Lord for giving us the opportunity to be involved in this ministry. So most of my life, and Judy's increasingly, is involved in missions. And in fact, just in a couple of weeks, we have about 120, 150 leaders of denominations who work with Elim, who are partners with Elim in the majority world, in the main, not exclusively, and they're coming to be part of two conferences that are in Britain. And you'll notice a difference in Judy if you see her on June the 1st, because the conferences will be finished, but currently she's in the throes of making sure that they happen. It's quite complex. And just another aspect of my work in missions is that in a couple of weeks we will launch 20 new missionaries from our Elim constituency. Just 2 years ago, we started up an Elim Missions Academy. And as I say, we're commissioning 20 young missionaries. Not only young, as a matter of fact. Some of them are, no, none of them are as old as me, but that would be a miracle. But into various parts of the world. So I'm very grateful to the Lord for giving me opportunities to function thus. Now, there are some resources there, and I brought them with me because otherwise I wouldn't remember to mention them to you. And these are the Word and Spirit resources that you can use for your personal devotions or your cell groups. And there's a wide variety of topics, but there are also some books that you might like to have a read. They are focused on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is one that Judy mentioned at the beginning of our service. I'm going to a church in Brentwood, Trinity Church in Brentwood, in a couple of weeks. And Judy reminded me of a lady who spoke to her and said, I bought this. And my 16-year-old daughter, I'm looking at the best verb to use, whipped or nicked or stolen, wouldn't be an appropriate one, but borrowed it from her mother, and she hasn't been able to put it down. This was the first book I ever wrote, and it's a gentle journey into who God is, relevant for young Christians, post-alpha Christians, and for older Christians to be refreshed just how wonderful our God is. So if you're interested in developing your appreciation of God, and in particular, they are determined determined plan to relate to us in a way that we practically encounter them and experience them, then have a look at the books and see if they can be valuable to you. But my talk, just checking my watch because that didn't really count, I think, if that's all right by you. But I won't keep you over my stay. I do have a tendency, I don't know whether I'm a bit weird in this regard, in that I will look at the time and then I will forget it. In 20 minutes' time, I will forget what time it started. So, thank you. 1:15, I see it up there. Right. When it's 1:45, start fidgeting. And that'll give me a good signal. Well now, what do I want to talk about today? I want to introduce you actually to a man. And this man lives his life in a corner of isolation and loneliness. He's lonely because his physical condition means that he can't contribute to his society, to his community. You see, he's deaf, profoundly deaf, and he has a speech impediment. It's not that he is dumb, but he has something wrong with his ability to articulate words, which results in whenever he does try to, it's a complete embarrassment. So he prefers not to speak because of this speech impediment, and he prefers instead to retreat into his corner of silence. He can't hear what people say to him, and if he was able to understand what they were trying to say by some primitive form of sign language, he would find it very difficult to interact with them and respond to them because of his speech impediment. And so his life is lonely. And then Jesus comes to his village. At which point, you know what's going to happen, because you may know what Jesus does when he gets involved in people's lives. He tends to transform them, and this is no exception. He does transform this man's life, and his physical condition is completely healed. At which point, your heart is beating faster, because you now realize I've told you the end of the story, which means that the sermon must be pretty close in coming to its conclusion as well. I need to tell you that's not the case, because this is not a story about Jesus healing a man. The man certainly was healed, and he was certainly healed supernaturally by Jesus, but there is something more about this story than that Jesus has healed him. And the reason that the story is told by Mark is to meet the needs of his readers. So let me tell you a little bit about the readers of Mark, because it's only Mark's gospel that includes this story. Now, if you were with me yesterday, you will have heard me say something along the lines of the fact that Mark is the first gospel to be written. Matthew and Luke take advantage of what's in Mark, and they include most of what is in Mark in their gospels. So there's only about 5% of Mark that's only in Mark. And this is one of the two stories that's only in Mark. So why has Mark chosen to put this story in his gospel, and why has Matthew and Luke felt that it's okay to leave it outside of their gospels? There's something about this story that is particularly meaningful to the readers of Mark's gospel. So let me introduce them to you. Mark's readers are not Jewish people. They are actually living in the city of Rome. They are not educated people, by and large. They are not wealthy people. Most of them will be slaves or the next echelon above slavery. They don't have the ability to control their futures because of their poverty, because of their limited education. They are marginalized people because of their place in society. But things are going to get worse because these people become Christians. Not in huge numbers. The Roman populace dominates them, but they are becoming Christians, and they have a new lease in life because of Jesus' involvement in their situations. However, as far as everybody else is concerned, they are further marginalized because they think that these Christians are stupid. I mean, idiots. Why would you believe in this so-called Jesus, who lived in the extremities of the Roman Empire? He was a Jew. He was nobody important. And then he lived his life 33, he was dead because those he apparently came to save killed him. And he died a criminal's death. And you were wanting to believe that he is God? Don't be so silly. And then you have the effrontery to believe that he rose from the dead. Now, in the catacombs in Rome, you will see engravings on the wall of someone on a cross. It's a clear reference to the God, Jesus, that these Christians worshipped. But you know that it's Jesus because for his head, he has the head of a donkey. The donkey is a foolish animal in Roman mythology. And that was the perspective that the people of Rome had of the Christians. They're marginalized because of their poverty and their limited education. Now, they're further marginalized because they've chosen to follow Jesus, but things are going to get worse. Because a new emperor comes to the throne, and his name is Nero. You've probably heard of him. Most of the emperors in the first century were malevolent, to say the least. And Nero was malicious. And he also wanted to leave a mark, a legacy. And one of the best ways he wanted to do that was to create some buildings in his own image in Rome. The trouble was, Rome was already congested, and so he needed to move some of the buildings away. And strangely enough, a fire started in Rome. And the fire took hold, and it lasted for days because the wind fanned the flames, and 2/5 of the city of Rome was destroyed. Hundreds, thousands of Roman citizens couldn't run away fast enough from the combustible houses that were jammed close together in the city of Rome. It was a terrible time of devastation, and people very quickly began to ask the question, who started the fire? Most Roman historians have come to the conclusion that it was Nero, and the people were coming to the similar conclusion that Nero had caused the fire, but it had got out of control. Nero was an autocrat, but he feared the power of the mob, and so he decided to deflect the blame from himself to somebody else. And you may guess where the blame went. It was the Christians. Now, nobody in Rome believed that the Christians caused the fire. A man, a Roman historian called Tacitus, makes this point in his Roman histories. He was an authentic Roman historian writing in the first century, and he said nobody believed that the Christians caused the fire, but nobody defended them. Nobody stood up for them. Nobody argued their case. And they began to experience a time that they'd never experienced before, where new words became part of their vocabulary, like fear, like panic. They were scared. They were scared literally to death because they were going to be arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and those tortures are documented and they're gruesome, and they were crucified. In fact, from the center of Rome to where Nero's palace was, there was an esplanade, and there the Christians were crucified either side, and at night they were burned alive so that people would know how to get from the center of the city to where Nero's palace was. This was a terrible time of fear, a terrible time of going back into your corner of isolation and loneliness because you felt that everybody else was against you. And the one thing you feared was the knock on the door that might result in you being ripped from your family and never seeing them again. Now, the questions that these Christians had were questions like, where's Jesus? You see, he said he was coming back, but that was 20, 30 years ago, and he hasn't come back yet. And maybe we made a terrible mistake in becoming Christians. Or maybe he's not that interested in us because we're not Jewish people. We don't live in Israel. And after all, he went to live in Israel and we live in Rome and we're uneducated and poor. And maybe we're just second class in his estimation. Where is Jesus? Has he got time for me? And so Mark writes his gospel. Because Mark has a relationship with the Christians in Rome as a result of his big buddy brother Peter, who also has a relationship with the city of Rome. And together, they put this gospel together to make a statement of benefit to the Christians. And this story that we're going to read, see its relevance to the Christians in Rome, and then recognize its value to you as well. Because we may not experience martyrdom this week, but we will, if we are not currently experiencing it,
experience times when our world is destabilized and when the pillars on which our life is based are beginning to shake, and we are challenged by events in our office or in our family or in our street or in our personal lives that are troubling to us. And the question we have is similar to the question that the Roman Christians have: where's Jesus? Does he know? Does he care? Does he really practically love me? Oh yes, I know he loves us. But does he love me? Does he have time for me? Does he really? Well, let me introduce you to a man who would never have anticipated that anybody had time for him, let alone Jesus. Not even the people in his community had time for him, because he could contribute nothing to his community. And in an era of shame, he was full of shame. So, let me read his story. It's in the Gospel of Mark. It's in chapter 7. If you're a bit troubled, because that was an extremely long introduction, I know it was, but the rest of the sermon is a lot quicker, not just because I'll talk fast. But I want you to get the context. It's chapter 7 of Mark, verse 31. Now, Mark's gospel is 16 chapters. Nearly half of Mark's gospel takes up the final week of Jesus' life. So we're coming to the end of Jesus' ministry before the Passion in Jerusalem. Point is, Jesus is beginning to think about the sufferings that are to come. And you might forgive him if he doesn't spend too much time with people because of the trauma that is to come. But Jesus bucks that trend, because here he spends an unbelievable amount of time with somebody. But it begs the question, why? Verse 31. Jesus returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. Wow, what's that all about? And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to lay his hand upon him, and taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat. And he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. End of story. Interesting healing story. Wonder why Jesus took so long. Wonder why he spat. Maybe this is why Matthew and Luke didn't fancy putting that story in their Gospels, because they don't like the idea of Jesus spitting. In fact, the other story in the Gospel of Mark that is only in the Gospel of Mark also has Jesus spitting again. But this time he spits into the eyes of a blind man. That's pretty nasty, if you ask me. We need to understand why he does it, so you will see he's not being nasty. But the thing that intrigues me is that up till now, Jesus has been, in the Gospel of Mark, extremely busy. No time for sermons, lots of times for healings and exorcisms and miracles and transformations, lots of busyness on the part of Jesus to manifest his care for as many individuals as possible, and the healings happen like that. But here, the healing is slowed down. Why? So let's just go through the story and ask the question, why, Mark, are you telling me this story in the way that you were telling it? Because he is doing it so that I, as a reader, and the first century readers, thanks, darling, can understand something very special about Jesus, which is even more wonderful than the fact that Jesus chooses to heal him. That's not the message Jesus wants this man to have. Well, let's look at that first verse, which had those words in it, some of which I struggle to pronounce. Jesus returns from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. And frankly, I'm saying, who cares? I don't care where Jesus has been. I'm interested in what Jesus is about to do. And funnily enough, Mark, you often don't do this. Why are you giving me this itinerary of Jesus? Well, let me help you. And you'll understand that Mark, this master storyteller, is dropping information into the minds of his readers that are going to be comforting, encouraging, warming, supportive. So if you know the geography of Israel. Well, if you don't know the geography of Israel, I will be the map of Israel. So my head is the Sea of Galilee. It's this kind of shape, a bit like a football. Sea of Galilee is relatively round. This lithe body will be the River Jordan, which goes down to my feet, which is the Dead Sea. Now, on here is pretty much the extremities of the Roman Empire. There's nothing much of the Roman Empire going east. And this is a wilderness area, a desert area. It's called the Decapolis, which we read in that verse. And Decapolis is a Greek word. It just means 10 cities, Decapolis. And it was because there were 10 cities in this region that banded together to provide some kind of economic and defensive security and unity between themselves. Here's the point. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles who lived there. You will know that Jesus was born as a Jew. He chose 12 Jewish disciples. He spent pretty much all of his time in Jewish territory. And he told his disciples to go and evangelize the Jews. He didn't tell them to go and evangelize the Samaritans or the Gentiles. It looks as if Jesus had a bias to the Jewish people. Problem is that the Christians in Rome are not Jewish. And maybe they are wondering, this is why we're suffering, because Jesus doesn't love us as much as he loves the Jews in Israel. Jesus goes to the Decapolis to minister to this man. More to the point, over here, so here's the River Jordan, here is Israel as we know it in the Mediterranean coast, and we get to the top of Israel as we know it today, and there are two cities called Tyre and Sidon. That's where Jesus has been. Interestingly, these are not Jewish cities. They are Gentile cities. So here's the point that Mark is making. Jesus has spent time amongst the Gentiles, and then he has traversed across Israeli territory, or Jewish territory, to be more accurate in the first century setting. He's come to where the Jews are around Galilee, but he has not stopped. He has gone further on into the Decapolis, and with the intention of ministering to a nobody who lives in a Gentile village. You've got the point. Jesus has no bias to any particular people group, not even Welsh people like me. He has a bias to every kind of person from every people group. And that includes this man. And the Roman readers, they need to know that. They need to know that Jesus views them as equivalent in value to anybody else in the world, despite the fact that they live in the lowest echelons of society and their poverty and their marginalized status. Jesus thinks about them in ways that they would not imagine. Thank you, Mark, for pointing that out. Well, now, they brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and he had an impediment in his speech. When you hear me mention impediment in his speech again, rejoice, because I'm pretty much through. That's the condition of the man. And you see what the people ask? They say, Jesus, will you lay your hand on him? Now, why do they want Jesus to do that? Well, of course, they must have got the message that there's something a bit spooky about Jesus, because when he touches people with his hands, they get transformed. All kinds of people. They know that there's something powerful in his hands. Now, for you and me, when we pray for people, it's quite appropriate. And Ben, when he prayed for me, he put his hand on me, I think, didn't he? Yes, he did. And it is often viewed in our understanding as a sign of compassion or togetherness or partnership. Perfectly appropriate. But in the first century, when Jesus touched somebody who was ill, it wasn't specifically to identify his compassion for that person. Obviously, he was compassionate for them. That's why he came in the first place, and that's why he was going to heal them. But the point of Jesus doing it, and I will do it with my model here, I'm touching Ben. Now, in a first century setting, that is shocking. You see, because if Ben is ill, it means that God has made him ill. That's what the people would have thought. And he has made him ill because he has sinned, and this is a chastisement from God to remind him of the fact that he is a sinner. So he, Ben, should not go to a doctor for resolution, because he would be undermining what God has done in giving the illness in the first place. That's why in the ancient Jewish world, you didn't get many doctors, because they weren't quite too sure whether they should be doing what they are doing, because everybody was ill, the majority of the Jewish people think, is because God has made them ill, because they have sinned. Now, here's the point. If somebody does offer ministry to somebody who is ill, then they are moving against God, in effect. And if they touch them, then they are being contaminated by the so-called ceremonial uncleanness that is attached to the person who is ill. So when I touch Ben, I now am being contaminated. To put it more starkly, you will see that Jesus touches people lots and lots of times. And before Jesus, rabbis never did it. Prophets didn't do it because of this fear of being ceremonially contaminated. Religious leaders didn't do it. Jesus introduces something that people didn't do before. And when you come to the book of Acts and you see Peter and Paul healing people, what do? They touch them every time. They touch them because they are following in the model of Jesus. Now, here's an example where this is graphically presented. Lepers, Leviticus 13 and 14, God said, you must not touch a leper. And if you do, you will go through a process of ceremonial uncleanness, and it'll take 7 days for you to get sorted out before you can enter community again. What you find with Jesus is that he touches the leper. Now, does he need to do it? Of course not. He could have clicked his finger and the person could have been healed 100 meters away from him. And sometimes he did that. But when he touches a leper, it is to identify, I have authority. I have power. I have power even over the law. Who are you, Jesus? Who do you think you are? Well, who do you think I am? And by the way, let's see what happens to the leper. In the Gospels, you will see from time to time that the writers will say, Jesus stretched to touch the leper. He didn't just touch him. He stretched as if it was to let everybody know, I haven't accidentally touched him. I haven't brushed up alongside of him inappropriately and not realized that he was a leper. I knew exactly that he was a leper. I'm touching him specifically. You shouldn't do that, Jesus. God said, you shouldn't do that. Well, I've done it. What does that tell you about me? Wow. Well, only God can undo what God has done. You're not telling me that you're God, are you, Jesus? Well, so the people ask Jesus, please touch this man. And what does Jesus do? Perhaps to the disappointment of the people, Jesus doesn't initially touch him, but he takes him aside from the multitude privately. Why does he do that? Does he do it because he needed a bit of peace and quiet in order to bring about the healing? I don't think so. Jesus can do what he likes whenever he likes. Nothing stops Jesus doing what he wants to do. Or was it because perhaps there was a measure of unbelief in the community and that would restrict Jesus, so he needed to go away? Well, again, nothing stops Jesus doing what he wants to do. And there's no evidence that people were unbelieving. In fact, they brought the man to Jesus. They were hoping that Jesus would do something. So I come back to my question, Jesus, why did you do this? Because you've not done it before. You've just healed people. Why are you slowing down the process? And maybe that's the point. It's to slow down the process of healing for the man's benefit. Remember, he's got a speech impediment. He's going to be embarrassed, if not mortified, that Jesus has picked him out. What's he going to do? Hopefully he's not going to ask me my name, because I'll be embarrassed if I have to try and articulate it. What's he going to do? Jesus says, come on, let's go for a little stroll together. Now let's imagine that Jesus comes to this room today, and he comes in from that door, and I can see him coming, and he comes in this direction, so you're not even sure he's there, but I'm watching him, and I'm already beginning to fiddle with this and to take it off in order to give it to him so that he can tell the story because he was there. But imagine if he doesn't do that, and he comes here and he says nothing, and he just looks at you, and then he goes out. And in going out, he is still looking at you, and you're quite relaxed because Jesus is Jesus, and he's not going to turn you into a frog or anything nasty. But imagine if he stops on this row, and he just says, touches this man on his knee or his shoulder. What's your name?
Chris.
Imagine if Jesus... Do you know Chris?
Yes.
Chris is sitting there. Imagine if Jesus says to Chris, come on, me and you, let's go for a little stroll together. I wonder how you would feel. Imagine if Jesus says, come on, Chris, me and you are going to go for a stroll together. We might be a little disappointed that Jesus chose Chris. What's so special about Chris, for goodness sake? Why didn't he choose me? Why didn't he choose these fine people on the front row who have had the courage to sit on the front row? He walked straight past them and picked Chris. Well, imagine how this man must have felt when Jesus, this prophet, this superhero, this miracle worker, this one who seems to have the aroma of God about him, he comes and says, "You and me, together, we're going for a stroll." He who has nothing to offer to his community, he who has nothing to contribute, can't offer a suggestion, can't participate in a conversation, he's a nobody. And Jesus says, "Come on, let's go for a stroll together." Well, it took some courage on the part of the man, I suspect, but he went with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, let's work it through quickly. He puts his fingers in his ears. Why did he do that? He doesn't do that before. Is that what we must do? If you've got a bad knee, I need to put my hand on your knee. If you've got a bad toe, you've got to take your shoes and socks off so I can give your toe a little massage. Is that what we've got to do? We've got to touch the part of the body that's impaired. Well, Jesus has never done that before, and there's no instructions that that's what we should do. So Jesus, what are you doing? Just heal the man, for goodness sake. No. This man needs to know something. I've got time for him. I've got time. Time for him and me to go for a stroll together. I'm not going to ask him what's his problem, because he can relax, because I know what's his problem. Got a problem with your ears, haven't you? Now, I don't know whether Jesus is touching his own ears or he's touching the man's ears. I don't know. The Greek isn't clear. But somebody's ears get touched. And I suspect that Jesus is either touching his own ears or touching the man's ears. In effect, he's saying, without having to articulate any words, "I know what your problem is." Does he need to do that? Of course not. But this is Jesus carefully, slowly, personally taking him towards his healing in the most gentle of ways. Because that's the message that Jesus is presenting of himself here. Well, I've slowed my talk down as much as I can, but I'm going to have to get to it. He spits. Jesus spits. And I'm not comfortable with that, but he does it. And it's a bit worse than that. He spits and touches the man's tongue with his spittle. That's gross. Give me your tongue, Ben. No. I wouldn't do that. Why are you doing that, Jesus? Well, put your Jewish hats on. In fact, let me take you to South Wales. When I was brought up as a little boy living in the countryside, I would often go out playing with my friends, and I would come back having cut myself or caught a bruise or an abrasion, and I would come to my mother, who was a Christian, but I didn't think she was a miracle worker, but she did have something special in her resources, and that was a little bit of spittle. A little bit of spittle on my cut, and I was off running, because in my Welsh worldview, spittle did you good. And in the ancient world, and in other cultures of today, spittle was believed to have therapeutic powers. So the Jewish people, for example, believed that the spittle of a rabbi had special therapeutic powers. And if we have an equivalent of a Jewish rabbi sitting on the front row in front of me, then you need to get close to him when he's speaking in the hope that some spittle will flow from his mouth towards you. In fact, if a rabbi had fasted for 40 days, it was believed that the spittle had double the therapeutic power. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not buying into that as if it is true, but he knows the worldview of the man. And so he says, "Listen, you're going to pick up the message. When you see me identifying spittle, something good's going to happen to you, something therapeutic, something physically transforming. I don't have to tell you, because I am in charge. I know exactly what your situation is, and I'm going to lead you to a transformation in a way that's just right for you, because that's the way I deal with people individually." And Jesus' perfectly working tongue, the spittle coming from that, is going to be touching the man's imperfectly working tongue. You got the point. Jesus is gently leading him to his healing. He doesn't need to do it. He could have healed him in a moment of time and moved on. But this is an opportunity for Jesus to say, "I've got time for you." Now remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He has traumas there, the likes of which he has never had the opportunity to prepare for. You could forgive him if his mind is focused on that. But Jesus, in the light of that, still has time for this man. Roman readers, you need to know that this is your Jesus. 21st century readers, we need to know that this is our Jesus. Well, then he looks up to heaven. this is where my power is coming from. I'm not a wizard. I'm not a witch. I'm not a scary character functioning with some unhelpful powers. My power is coming from up there. He sighs, perhaps as a measure of his compassion for the man. And then he says, Epaphtha, which is a funny kind of word to say without spitting, actually. But it simply means be opened. And Mark helps us. It's not a magic word. It's not a word that we have to use whenever we pray for people. It simply means be opened. But what Jesus does in articulating that word is that he uses a phrase or a word that would have been understandable to the man because it's in his Aramaic language. Aramaic is kind of a sister language to Hebrew. Be opened. So do you see what Jesus has done? A man with a physical problem. Jesus could have healed him immediately, but there's a more important lesson for the man, and there's definitely a more important lesson for the readers, first century Roman readers, 21st century readers. And the message for us and for them is that Jesus has time for us. For the Roman readers, the message was not, I will rescue from martyrdom. I will rescue from suffering. I will rescue you from persecution. That was not the message, because Jesus had previously said to his disciples, you will experience this from time to time. This is part of the cost. But the message, which is firm and certain, whatever our situation, is that I have time, which itself is unbelievable, that the creator of the universe has time for me. I struggle to think that he has time for us. But I will bask in the glory of us being a together group. But to think that he has time for me, he has time for you, borders on that can't be true. Because you are so huge and we are so insignificant. If you think about me once in a billion years, that's as much as I deserve, Jesus. Jesus says, absolutely not. You need to know the truth. I have my time that I invest in you. And if you doubt it, come and have a little look at this man. And you can talk to him when you get to heaven, because he'll be there. Last thing, he had a speech impediment. The Greek word is mogilalon. Who cares? Good question. Who cares? Here's the reason why it's valuable. This word is never used anywhere else in the New Testament, mogilalon. And it's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament, except one place. In Isaiah 35, where the Isaiah prophet says this, God, Jehovah, is coming, and when he comes, he will unstop the deaf ears, and he will cause the stammering speech to flow properly. Now, that was a prophecy that Isaiah offered 600 years before Jesus concerning something that Jehovah would do. And what does Jesus do? He fulfills a prophecy that God was supposed to fulfill. Who do you think you are, Jesus? You can't do that. That's not your prophecy. That's God's prophecy. Of course, you and I know, but he's God. And he, as God in the flesh, has come to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah offered centuries before. And the point for you and me, the point is this, that Jesus is not just our best friend who invests his time into our lives, but when he does that, he does it as God. It's God who is in your life. It's God who comes into your day. It's God who comes and lives in your challenge, your situation. Unbelievable, so much so that Peter and Mark sense the Spirit saying to them, you need to put this story in. Because I know what Christians are like. They won't believe it because it's just too wonderful for words. But it's there and it's true. And I'm done. And you didn't fidget too much, so thank you for that. But I would like to pray for you. And before I do, you might just want to think about situations that you may be experiencing right now. Some challenges that you are a little nervous about, if not frightened about, in the weeks to come. Just focus your mind on them, and then I'd like to pray for you. Okay. Lord Jesus, when we are even at our strongest, we are weak and vulnerable and inadequate to cope with some of the challenges that life throws at us. thank you that you are in charge and you are in control. Thank you that there is never panic in heaven. But sometimes we could do with a fresh infusion of this truth, a fresh realization of the reality of this truth, that you are desirous of spending time with us. It would be wonderful if you watched us from a distance, Lord, but thank you that your love for us is such that you choose to envelop us in your love. And we want to believe it, and so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you will help us to believe this truth, and those doubts that come into our minds and those fears that will take control, would you, Holy Spirit, help us to overcome them by reminding us of the truth as we sang in the song that your love is the foundation of our lives. Thank you so much. Amen.